Tonight's reading comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, which can be found on page 1031 of the Church Bibles. That's Luke, chapter 4, verses 14 to 21. Page 1031. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
Hello, everybody. And take hold of a Bible which should be somewhere near you and turn back to the reading that Claire read for us, page 1031. Page 1031. And then as you've done that, perhaps you'll bow your heads and we'll ask for God's help as we look at his word together. Living word, our lamp, come guide our feet. As we walk as one in light and peace. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study your living word, so it would be a lamp to our feet tonight to guide us in the way we should go. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Sometimes a situation can begin quite normally and then turn out to be quite out of the ordinary. I remember once coming home from holiday and everything seemed quite normal as I approached the front door. And yet suddenly as I opened the front door, I discovered there were 40 people inside for a surprise birthday party. Elspeth reminded me this week of the Wilkinson family. They hadn't received presents from Uncle Ernie and Auntie Sheila, who lived in Australia, one Christmas, until a mysterious pot of exotic-smelling herbs and spices arrived from Australia. It seemed quite normal, and Mum used them in the Christmas pudding. All seemed normal until a week later, when they heard from Aunt Sheila that Uncle Ernie had died, and had they received the ashes to bury... Well, thank Elspeth for that. That's her sense of humour, not mine. Something starts normally, but turns out to be quite extraordinary. Starts normal, turns out extraordinary. Well, that's what we've got in our reading here in Luke chapter 4. You see, Luke, we see, begins in verses 14 and 15, deliberately decides to choose Jesus' time in Nazareth to begin his account of Jesus' public ministry. And at first sight, Jesus' trip home to Nazareth was quite normal. Jesus had been, we know from verse 15, on a preaching tour. Saturday after Saturday, he'd been the visiting preachers in synagogues throughout Galilee. In verse 16, he goes home, or perhaps for a holiday, perhaps time with the family. But we know that on the Saturday, he goes to church. Quite normal. It was his custom. It would be a bit like the visiting missionary coming home here. Perhaps a church lunch was laid on, a chance for him to show slides of the recent tour that he'd been on. But what we do know is that he was to read the Bible in the service. Verse 16, he stood up to read. Quite normal. He was given the scroll that had Isaiah on it, a reading from one of the prophets. Quite normal. He reads from Isaiah chapter 61, a famous passage about God's anointed servant king coming to his people. And after the reading, he rolls up the scroll, gives it to the attendant, and sits down. Quite normal. Even when everyone's eyes are fixed on him in verse 20, it's not strange, because to sit down in the synagogue was the posture of the preacher. It was the other way round to how it is today. You know, today the preacher does the hard work of standing, and you, the congregation, take it easy and get the comfort and luxury of sitting. Then the congregation stood and the preacher sat. So here, it's all quite normal. They're expecting Jesus, known as a Bible teacher, to expound the scriptures to them. Their eyes are focused on him, fastened on him. Quite normal. And then he begins. But what he says is quite extraordinary. And not because it's so short a sermon. Only 8 words. It's extraordinary because these 8 words are making the most astonishing claim that this congregation or any other congregation had ever heard. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is saying that he's not going to explain Isaiah 61 to them, but that he's fulfilling Isaiah 61 in front of them. "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is making 3 astonishing points in that single sentence. First, he's saying that he, Jesus, is the person of God's anointing. Verse 18, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." And Jesus is saying that the person Isaiah was referring to, as he wrote some 700 years before, is the person sitting in front of them now. Isaiah had said that one would come with God's Spirit on him. And Jesus is saying, "I'm that one. Today, this scripture is fulfilled. Today, you are looking at the fulfillment." Luke, of course, has already been teaching us that very point. Cast your eye to the other page in chapter 3 and verse 22. We learnt that the other week. We see that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism in bodily form like a dove. Or chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus full of the Holy Spirit returned from the Jordan. Or chapter 4 verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. For Jesus to say he's the one Isaiah awaited is no real surprise to us who have read the story so far. But put yourself in the shoes of the Nazareth congregation for a moment. You know this preacher. And Nazareth wasn't a big town, it was more a village. Everyone knew this man. Some of them were his parents' friends. They'd remembered him going to primary school. Others in the congregation were at school with him. He played football for the Nazareth High Under-11s with him. And here he is, saying that he is a prophet. He is the one that the prophet 700 years before had written about. That is quite extraordinary. But more. This prophet Isaiah had written that he would be the one anointed with God's Spirit. Now, at this point, we're at something of a disadvantage to the Nazareth congregation. You see, they knew the book of Isaiah. They would have known immediately the whole story of Isaiah, all its 66 chapters. They would have known what Isaiah was talking about when he said that God would place his Spirit on one to come. We'll come back with me for a moment to Isaiah, and we're going to have a 2-minute match of the day-like edited highlights of the whole of the prophet Isaiah. And we're going to see that this claim of Jesus is a remarkable claim indeed. We're going to understand something of what the audience in the synagogue of Nazareth would have understood as Jesus said it. Turn to page 696. We'll start in Isaiah 11. It's a passage that's sometimes quoted or read at carol services, because in verse 1, Isaiah is talking about God sending someone, the stump of Jesse, that is someone in David's line, that God is going to send a king. And verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." Or turn on to chapter 42, a few chapters on. And again, we see in this chapter Isaiah looking forward. This time, the idea of a king has given way to the idea of a servant. Chapter 42, verse 1. "Here is my servant who I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." But look on to the next sentence at the end of verse 1. "I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Or turn on then a few more chapters to Isaiah chapter 61, where Jesus is quoted from. And again, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. And here the idea seems to be that of an anointed conqueror. Isaiah, you see, had said that God would send a king, a servant, and an anointed conqueror. And not three different people. One man with three titles. One man that God was going to place his spirit on. One man who was going to be specially anointed by God, specially commissioned by God. And it did have to be one God sent. This wasn't going to be a democracy. People weren't going to be able to adopt their own candidate, one of their own choosing. This wasn't one member, one vote. The constituency weren't putting up the candidate that they would choose. No, God sent the candidate. Isaiah had always said that that would have to be the case. If you flip back to chapter 59, you'll see that that is quite clear. Chapter 59 and verse 16. Here is God looking. God looking for one who could do his work. But there was no suitable candidate. There was no one he could turn to. There was no one to be found anywhere. Where, verse 16, he saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm was going to work salvation for them. And for 700 years, Israel had waited for God to intervene, for God to place his spirit on his chosen one. And here in Nazareth, 700 years later, his son has declared that the waiting time has finished. I am he. Jesus is the person of God's anointing. But notice, as we come back to Luke 4 again, page 1031, notice here in Luke 4 that God sends this one to do something. He's here with a task. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do something, says Jesus. This anointed one has a task to fulfill, a job to do. So notice second, Jesus announces the news of God's rescue. Again, verses 18 and 19. They've come to be known as the Messiah Manifesto. God has chosen the candidate, but he's done more. He's written the manifesto this candidate will follow. For here in verse 18, we have Jesus' policy document. He sets out his store. He declares what he will do. On Friday, the commentators in Bournemouth listened in eager anticipation. What will he say? Steady as she goes? Or clear blue water between himself and Mr. Blair? What was John Major's direction to be? What was he going to set himself to do? What was his manifesto? Yesterday I discovered that I was eligible to vote in a by-election. Unlikely to hit the headlines this one. I don't think it's going to trouble Peter Snow or David Dimbleby. There's a vacancy in the Diocesan Synod. The ballot paper came. Eight candidates standing, and each one had sent me their manifesto. What they would do. Well, what has God set this Jesus to do? Verse 18. Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. It looks at first reading, doesn't it, as if Jesus' task is economic, political, and medical. Economically, he's for the poor. Politically, he's for the oppressed, the prisoner. Medically, he's for those who can't see. So is this mission statement here spelling an end for the Chancellor of the Exchequer, for prison governors, and for opticians? Well, some have read Jesus' mission in almost those terms. Jesus, the pioneer of a mission to relieve people from material poverty, to release people from oppression politically. But is that how Jesus expects us to understand these words? Well, if it is, then his policy has failed in its implementation. Luke begins his account of Jesus' ministry with this manifesto, so we can read the rest of the book, read the rest of the gospel, and we can see how and whether Jesus fulfills it. And if verse 18 is literal, then this Jesus is a thorough failure. Take good news to the poor, for example. Just turn on a chapter and you'll see that Jesus, well, he preached good news to the rich as well as the poor. In chapter 5, we see Jesus preaching to Levi, the tax collector, in verses 27 and 28. Levi was far from poor materially. Verse 29 says that he held a great big banquet. Loaded Levi, they would have called him. Jesus preached to rich as well as poor. Or take the second phrase in the manifesto, proclaim freedom for the prisoners. But Jesus doesn't release the prisoners. On the same page as chapter 4, in chapter 3, verse 20, well, you'll know that John the Baptist has been put in prison. Jesus is his cousin. Surely that then John the Baptist will be the first prisoner to be released. Far from it. By chapter 9 and verse 9, we know that the only thing John had released was his head from his shoulders. He was beheaded. If Luke 4 verse 18 is literal, then this Jesus is the most monstrous of failures. It makes Lord Such look a success. He would never get anyone's vote, should get never get anyone's vote. His manifesto is naive optimism at best and blatant lies at worst. But did Jesus mean us to understand the manifesto in that literal way? I think not. For surely Jesus is saying that he's fulfilling what Isaiah expected to happen. He's fulfilling what Isaiah prophesied. So what did Isaiah expect this king, this servant, this anointed one to do? Well, at the end of Isaiah's prophecy, he's awaiting one who will bring a new heaven and a new earth. He's awaiting one who will bring people who've been sinners to God's place. He was awaiting one who, by rescuing God's people and judging God's enemies, would bring a people for God to a perfect place. He was expecting, waiting for people to be enjoying God's blessing in that place, free from sin, free from suffering. That's the push of the end of Isaiah. In fact, that promise, the promise awaited by Isaiah, is the same promise that runs right through the whole of the Old Testament. It's like the thread that connects the beads of a necklace. This is the line that unites the whole Old Testament storyline. So in Genesis, we read that Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden because of their rebellion against God, but were promised a rescuer who would deal with Satan. In Isaiah's day, Israel was told that she would be exiled from their land because of their rebellion against God. But again was promised a rescuer who would bring in this new heaven and earth. To be exiled from the garden, to be exiled from the land, well, it was symbolic of being exiled from God, away from relationship with him, out of blessing from him, barred from eternity with him. And right through Isaiah, this exile or judgment from God is described in these terms that you see in Luke 4, verse 18, quoting from Isaiah 61, poor, captive, and blind. Let me just show you one of them. Let's see how Isaiah uses blindness. It's the only one we've got time to do. Come to Isaiah chapter 6. Page 691. Here we are right at the beginning of the book of Isaiah. And at the beginning of the book, Isaiah was being told by God that he was going to declare judgment or exile to come on sinful Israel. We'll pick it up at verse 9. As God says to Isaiah, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. To be blind, you see, is to be under the judgment of God. So to be exiled or judged by God, well, that is the poverty trap that no one can get out of. It's the captivity that no one can free themselves from. It's the blindness that no one can see their way out of, unless God acts. And that is Isaiah's good news. There is good news for exiles. Just as God had promised to Adam and Eve and promised to Abraham, he promises through Isaiah. He will act. Here is good news that means that the poor in relationship to God, those captive in sin, those blinded by God in judgment, would be released. Exile from God would end. And let me say that is thoroughly good news for us too. You see, we saw last week that Adam and Eve deserved their exile for their sin. We saw last week that Israel deserved the exile for its sin, because they'd given in to the temptations in Luke 4 that Jesus hadn't. Adam and Eve in the garden, Israel, had not obeyed God's word. They'd not worshipped God alone. They'd not trusted God's promise. Adam and Eve's sin, though, Israel's sin, well, we saw last week it's our sin. We've done just the same as they did. So exile is our punishment. We're poor and captive and blind. Oh, no, you need not be in debt. You may not have a ball and chain on your ankles or need a white stick. But nonetheless, we're spiritual exiles in need of release. Now, God sent this Jesus, as we saw last week, the only one equipped to help. God sent this Jesus to announce good news. Exile can end. Relationship with God can be restored. Blessing from God can be known. Eternity with God can be assured. That is good news. That is the best news. And that's what Jesus has come to bring. Oh, we should be grateful. As one modern poet put it, if our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was rescue. So God sent us a saviour to rescue us from eternal exile. This is good news. And this is the good news at the end of Luke's gospel. All his followers are to announce to the world. This is the only policy document that every believer must adopt. There's no conference vote that will give us freedom to adopt another manifesto. This isn't open to negotiation. This isn't a government white paper to be discussed and debated. This is an act that has been passed. Which is why it's so scandalous when we hear of other Jesuses on offer today. Why it's so scandalous when we hear of other Jesuses spread out like a Pizza Hut salad bar. You know, for people to go and take their pick and choice. Whether you want a small little plate, or like most of the students at the salad bar, want to stack the plate as high. Well, there's many different varieties as you can. I'm told a foundation of cucumber slices is what works best. But that's what's on offer with, there are so many Jesuses to pick and choose from. Say today there's the Jesus the Clown of Godspell. Jesus the Disillusioned Celebrity of Jesus Christ Superstar. There's Jesus the Economist, as George Bernard Shaw described him. There's Jesus the Invention of the Early Church, as David Jenkins and the liberal scholars would tell us. There's Jesus the Freedom Fighter, as the liberation theologians think of him. There's Jesus the Miracle Worker, who's come to do what the NHS can't. There's Jesus the Feel-Good Maker, who's come to give you an easy time and good time now. It is scandalous to change this Jesus and what he does. We're not allowed to. More, we should not want to. You see, a Christianity a Jesus that can make me feel good now, that can politically liberate me now, that can make me well now, that can feed me now, but can't restore me to God for eternity, is a Jesus, is a Christianity that is not worth bothering about. But a Jesus who can bring good news, so that my real problem, my deepest problem, my eternal problem, exile from God, a Jesus that can do that, is a Jesus not just worth bothering about, but a Jesus I must bother about. All the political parties after the conference season, all of them have been sent away, haven't they, being told that they've got to increase their memberships. From the platform, they've been bullied into it. They've been emotionally whipped into it. They've been financially driven into it. But with a manifesto like Luke 4, we don't need those tactics, do we? We just need to remember that Jesus announces the news of God's rescue. Remember that. And we'll be out with this good news. We'll know that it's what people need more than anything else. But when will it happen? This time of restoration. It's one thing to promise, it's another thing to actually inaugurate it. Kenneth Clark can promise us tax cuts, but the cry is when? Silly question. We know when, just before the next election. But when? When will Jesus bring this manifesto to fulfillment? Well, third, notice with me, Jesus inaugurates the time of God's favour. Back in Luke 4, for a last time, and look at verse 19. He has anointed me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Jesus is saying that now is the time for this policy to be implemented. And read on through Luke's Gospel and you'll see that it is. Luke gives us case studies of those who had been exiled by sin being restored. The period of God's favour has begun. It began with Jesus here in Nazareth. Now, some see the point at which Jesus breaks the quote of Isaiah 61 as significant. He's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And then suddenly the quote gets broken off to emphasise that the rescue is now. But the next line in Isaiah 61 goes on to say, not only to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, but also and the day of vengeance of our God. So some see that Jesus' first coming is to announce a period of grace or favour, but a period that will be followed by a day of vengeance, a day when God's gracious rescue offer will end, and there'll be judgment for those who have not taken it. It seems that for 2,000 years God has been offering restoration, time for people to be restored, time for people to come back to him, to repent, as we saw John the Baptist declare a couple of weeks ago. But it's a time that will end. There's a closing date. It's for a limited period only. One day it will be too late. It's like the sale notice, limited stocks only. You don't know when the offer will end, just that it will, and you'd better respond while you can. Favour now, vengeance to come. And that may be what Jesus is saying by cutting off the quote as he does. It certainly fits the message of the New Testament. Others see no significance in where Jesus ends the quote from Isaiah 61, because it doesn't say that he's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and then a day of vengeance. Just a year of the Lord's favour and a day of vengeance. And so notice that Jesus in his ministry brings both salvation and judgment. God's salvation and God's judgment as he preaches the good news. Salvation for those who accept it, but judgment for those who reject it. Now, whichever of those two is right, one thing is clear. The time Isaiah expected has come. And now is the time to respond. And respond in the right way. What began for the congregation in Nazareth as an ordinary Saturday service turned out to be a quite extraordinary service. For one they'd known since Nappies has just stood up and declared that he is the person of God's anointing, and that he is the one who announces the news of God's rescue, and that it is he who inaugurates the time of God's favour. How are you going to respond? Well, if you're not yet a Christian, let me suggest that there really are only two choices. The two choices that C.S. Lewis penned so many decades ago. You can shut him up as a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Or there may be a third, temporary option. Make sure you've investigated with integrity before you take either of the other two options. Go along to that Discovering Christianity group that Marcus was talking about. He'll be at the information desk afterwards. Would love to talk to you. The Christian? Well, the Christian only has one option, one choice. Is it in gratitude to this Jesus? We need to make sure that the poor, the captive, and the blind today are hearing this good news. Well, let's pause and be quiet for a moment. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come, and that you have come to fulfil what all the Old Testament was waiting and looking forward to. We thank you that you have come to bring good news, so that people who are poor towards you, captive from you, and blinded by you, can be those who are released, those who come to know your favour, those who can have eternity restored. Make us grateful, we pray, grateful enough to take this news to others. And Heavenly Father, we ask that you might work in the lives of those who don't yet accept this, to bring them themselves to rejoice in this good news. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.